continue on in the book of Daniel. So if you'll turn to chapter 9. Seems like I'm getting all the easy parts and Jordan's getting all the hard parts, but that's the way it should be, you know? I mean, I've been there, done that. It's time to move on. This is chapter 9, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to read, though, through the prayer through verse 19. This is the word of God. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants and prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, Incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Let's pray once more. You are the God who knows how to speak into every individual's life that which is needed for this time. And I ask that you would do that, regardless of where we are in our understanding and view over our response to you. I pray that you, who are the King of Hearts, would speak your word into each one of us in ways that are appropriate and needed for us, and that we will have ears that hear, that we will take your word to heart, that we will not shut our ears to your voice, and that by doing so we will be changed more and more until we do see you face to face, and then there will be everlasting joy as we see the light of your countenance reflected in people that you have redeemed. Thank you for this time right now. In Jesus' name, amen. We've already seen in these few months that we've been looking at the book of Daniel how Daniel, as a teenager, had purposed in his heart to be God-centered in his life as an exile in Babylon. We learned in chapter 2 how he gathered his three friends to pray for God's mercy so that Nebuchadnezzar would not kill them and all of the magicians of Babylon. And God answered that prayer. He was about 20 years old when that happened, most likely. Now we come some 60 years later, toward the end of his life, I would assume. As we learned in the incident with the lions, David prayed three times a day. And now we come to this prayer in chapter 9. We aren't told the content of those prayers that he regularly offered to God, but because he was facing east, we're told, facing Jerusalem rather, we can assume that he was praying for the return of the Jews to their homeland. And that probably is what we can logically deduce. But he wasn't only praying three times a day. Neither was he looking for dreams and visions to give him direction and instruction. He wasn't trying to conjure up other kinds of spiritual experiences. All the dreams and visions that Daniel had were unsolicited by him. They were given to him by God in unusual and unpredictable times. So what was he doing besides praying? Daniel studied the scriptures that had already been written by Moses, David, Solomon, and others. He had brought them with him, or others had brought them to Babylon. In any case, we know that he had them, at least some of them, because he said so. And here in chapter 9, we're told that he was reading the book of Jeremiah. And he found something there that motivated him to pray this prayer that I just read. This passage in Jeremiah that he probably was reading is in chapter 25 of Jeremiah, and it says there that Israel would serve the king of Babylon for 70 years, and then God would punish Babylon. And Daniel figured that that meant that the time of exile was coming to an end. That prophecy of Jeremiah was written before Daniel came to Babylon. So whether he had it or not, we don't know before he left Jerusalem. But nevertheless, he believed, and the other Jews with him believed, that it was God's inspired word, just as much as the books of Moses that they had access to and the Psalms that David had written. And so they believed it was the inspired word of God. And so it was. And so when he realized that the 70 years that Jeremiah prophesied were almost completed, Daniel prayed this prayer and recorded it for our benefit. One of the amazing and instructive prayers in the Word of God. There are others, but this is one that is significant. And in effect, Daniel prayed that God would do what he had promised. And he prayed with confidence because he was praying for what God had said he would already do. God had already said, I'm going to bring the people back out of exile and restore them to the land. He had said that actually back at the time of Solomon. When Solomon prayed in the dedication of the temple, God had promised that he would return them from where they had been scattered. And so the Babylonian captivity in which Daniel found himself was evidence to him that God is a God who keeps his promises. About 1,000 years before Daniel, in the time of Moses, God had promised that he would bring curses upon the people if they rebelled against him and remove them from the promised land. He said he'd do that. I'm going to do it. 1,000 years before Daniel, he says, if you don't listen to me and you worship idols, you disobey my word, I'm going to take you out of the land that I am giving to you. And that's exactly what God did. They did rebel against God. They rebelled against God repeatedly and rebelliously, and God finally said, I'm going to do something about it. He had sent prophets to them, warning them that if they didn't repent of their ways, that he was going to send disaster upon them. They didn't really listen wholeheartedly for a time, but then they always went back to their ways. And they didn't repent, so finally God made good on his promise. And Jerusalem was leveled, and then a few years later, the temple was destroyed and all the valuables were taken from it and brought to Babylon. And that magnificent temple that David planned and Solomon built was rubble, destroyed. And we find this same pattern throughout the Bible. God warns people that disobedience will result in judgment. People experience judgment themselves on a small scale. Disaster strikes. Tragedy comes. And they see it, either experience it in their own lives or they see it in other people. And yet, it does not bring them to repentance. And we've all experienced that. We have thought that somebody would get the message after some tragedy strikes, and they don't. God keeps his promise often by bringing more severe judgment. And of course, finally, there is the judgment of death. Jesus taught this plainly and also in parables. But in Luke 13, Jesus said this, just as an example. There were some present at that time, this is what Luke says, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them. So Jesus says to them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" It was the murdering of these Galilean people by Pilate. Unjust. Violence. A massacre. And he says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So whether it's violence perpetuated by men or whether it's some tragedy that's an act of God, Jesus said, you're no different, you know better, because you escaped that particular kind of tragedy, the judgment of God is coming upon everyone. There's no question about that. God will keep his promise to judge each and every individual human being. He's done that throughout history, hasn't he? Some of the patterns of God acting like this are recorded in scriptures to convince us, quoting from Romans 2, that there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Now, the reason that we have to say these things is because God tells us what he's like and what he does. And this is what he says he does. That he's a God who judges and he doesn't miss an infraction of his rules. Holiness is perfect and complete, and one little deviation from that, as Adam and Eve found out, eating a piece of fruit, means you lose everything. And so judgment comes. So because God is absolutely holy, he always speaks the truth. He never fails to do what he promised. That means that he is utterly faithful to judge disobedience in every manifestation that there is, not only in the world, but in each of us as well. Other people will give you a pass. Of course, you give yourself lots of passes, and other people will understand. No, nobody's perfect. I mean, we say that commonly. You know, we're just human, right? God doesn't see it that way. And so he warned the people in the Old Testament, this is the way that I am, you need to obey. And they said, well, maybe, sometimes, when it's convenient. And God warned them, judgment will come. And so, he brought them into exile, destroyed their whole culture. For Daniel, seeing God keep his promise to send the people of Israel into exile, confirmed for him that God would keep his other promises to restore them to the land and restore them to himself. God is faithful to bring down his curses on the sinner. The fact that God promises that he is going to bring judgment, and then we've seen it happen, is a evidence to us that he's going to keep his blessings also, the promised blessings that he has given in his word. God is faithful to bring down his curses on the sinner, but he's also faithful to heap his blessings on the repentant. Daniel saw the promise of restoration in Jeremiah. He knew that God said that it would end after 70 years, and he believed that good promise. He knew the promise of the curse. He saw that happen. He saw the promise of the blessing, and he knew that would happen too. The same God that kept his promise concerning curses will keep his promise concerning the blessing. That is for sure. If God didn't keep his promise in the judgment, then how would you know whether he's going to keep the promise when he said he would bless you? Maybe he changed his mind. Like he changed his mind about judgment. Maybe he changed his mind about blessing. But Daniel says, no, it's the same God. He made the promise for curses. He did it. He made the promise for blessing. He'll do it. Guaranteed. So it's not honoring to God to doubt that God will bring judgment upon every single individual who has ever sinned. That he'll somehow, find a way to, cut corners. Because what that means is his faithfulness is in doubt when it comes to the promises that he made for everlasting joy. It's also true for us. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Pat and I were at a funeral yesterday of a 90-year-old woman who knew the Lord, and she went gloriously at peace with the Lord. But her death was proof that she was a sinner. She was a nice, godly woman, but she was a sinner. And God says the wages of sin is death. And everybody who's ever lived on the planet has died, because they were all sinners, except Jesus, who took sin upon himself. That's God's promise. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins will die. And we all know that that's true. It's an unpleasant truth. But the rest of Romans 6:23 says, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's also a promise. That's the promise of blessing. And we can be sure that because God kept his promise and does keep his promise about the wages of sin is death, we can be sure that the free gift of life in Christ is for every sinner who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's absolutely sure, because God is a promise-keeping God. He's going to do what he said. Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is faithful. He will do what he promised. And Daniel's prayer has that as a foundation. And so must our lives also have that foundation. Yes, we tremble at the scary promises of judgment. And rightly so, because God's not going to change his mind about that. But then we find in Christ the assurance of everlasting joy, and God's not going to change his mind about that either. And so we have reason to be secure in Christ, because God does what he says he'll do, always, every time. And that is what Daniel prays. Based on the promise of God that he would bring his people out of captivity and return them to Jerusalem and the land, Daniel prayed. Because God promised, Daniel prayed. And as Jesus taught his disciples to pray in the Lord's Prayer, acknowledging the holiness of God. So Daniel begins by recognizing and acknowledging the righteous character of God. That is the one who tells us to pray to him, to ask him, to depend upon him, because he's righteous and holy. He is dependable and faithful. Contrasting the faithful God with unfaithful Israel, however, and that's where it must be there, to see God in his holiness as Isaiah did in chapter 6, as the Spirit of God shows us what God is like in our own lives, then that exposes our own sin. And that's what Daniel does here. He contrasts the faithful God to unfaithful Israel. And so he says in verse 7, "To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. You're the holy God, but to us open shame." Shame is a legitimate emotion response. And I know there's effort to try to eliminate shame from the human experience. That's a foolish and evil attempt. Shame is biblical. If you have not felt shame for guilt in your past, either you have been really very unusually obedient in your life, but apparently Paul was ashamed of the covetousness that he experienced inside of his head. So there's a proper response of shame. And Daniel says that. There's open shame. We have done wrong. Listen to the words that he uses to describe the reason for Israel's shame. "We have done wrong and acted wickedly, rebelled, turned aside from your commandments and rules. We have transgressed your law. We've not listened to your servants. We've committed treachery against you, pretended to believe and obey and not really. We've not obeyed your voice. We've refused to obey your voice." I'm not going to do that. "We have done wickedly." That's what confession of sin looks like. There's never any excuse offered for the sin. "But I was under a lot of pressure," "but you don't know, the temptation was too great." There is no effort to minimize the horror of dishonoring God by our sin, to make it seem less, not so bad. "I just did that." There is a profound shame and sorrow for treating God with contempt by ignoring or flaunting his commands. Daniel's brutal assessment of the heart condition of the people of Israel that provoked this calamity of the exile brought him to the place where he knew that Israel was in no position to mend their relationship with God. They had gone too far. They were beyond the pale. So it was like no hope, the point of no return. They had deserved every bit of punishment that they received from God. They couldn't undo their wickedness. Look at verse 13. "As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us." That was the promise of the curses that would result in calamity. "All this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. So even though they'd experienced being ripped out of their homeland and being enslaved in Babylon, they still didn't repent and plead to God for mercy and grace. It didn't bring them to their knees in utter despair. And so they had gone too far, too far. They couldn't do anything to make things right with God. And maybe they didn't even have the desire to. Their only appeal they could make was to the character of God, according to all his righteous acts, pleading to God for his mercy. And they didn't even do that. Daniel did it for them. He interceded for them. And that's what we read there in that prayer. And even though he had not been guilty personally of what brought them into captivity, he was not an idol worshiper, he was a faithful boy who became a teenager, became a faithful man. So he wasn't engaged in the actual rebellion against God. But nevertheless, he was still a sinner. He recognized that he needed mercy. And so he could identify with his people and he could pray on their behalf as fellow exiles who were experiencing the calamity for their sin as one of them. And so he did, praying for them and for himself. Now, the greater Daniel, who would come 500 years later, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, he did not need to confess his sin. He had never sinned. There was nothing to confess. He said, "Who convicts me of anything wrong?" But on the cross, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Even sinners asking forgiveness for themselves cannot mend the completely broken relationship with God. We have all gone too far. There is nothing we can do or say to make things better with God. Jesus had to intercede for us. You can't intercede for yourself. He had to make it possible for the Father to forgive sinners. There's nothing that any one of us can do to make God change his mind about the judgment that we deserve. Only Jesus could make it possible for the Father to forgive sinners who've gone too far. And Jesus knew the length that he would have to go to make reconciliation possible between the holy God and sinners lost in and to their sin. Lost in their sin and given over to it. He knew what that would mean for him to gain forgiveness for those of his own. It would require Jesus as the God-man to experience hell in the place of sinners for the holy God to freely forgive those who sinned against him. Nothing less. Make sure that your assurance that your sins are forgiven are because of what Jesus did for you. What Jesus did for you. Not because of your tears, your regrets, your shame, your self-flagellation, your self-indicting, judgment against yourself, your guilt feelings, your efforts to make up for it, your efforts of restitution and making things better for people because you screwed up so badly. Make sure that your confidence that you are forgiven by God rests in Jesus alone. None of us can mend our relationship with God. Jesus must do it. And he did on the cross. Daniel knew that the captivity in Babylon was coming to an end because God had promised that it would come to an end after the 70 years. So Daniel prayed for the exile to end and the people be brought back to Israel. And because he knew the will of God, Daniel could pray that God's will would be fulfilled, and he could pray with confidence. He knew what God's will was in that case because the scriptures told him. And God answered that prayer. As I understand it, Cyrus had not yet made the decree, even though Cyrus may have been the king of the empire at that point. Daniel prayed, and then within months, perhaps, Cyrus, emperor of the Persian Empire, made a proclamation for the Jewish people and other groups as well to go back to their homelands, to go back and rebuild their culture, to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And he gave the utensils that had been in the temple to them to carry back. And this highlights the first characteristic of prayer we find in Daniel's prayer. The true prayer is based on the fact that God is a God who speaks. And since faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, when we pray what the scriptures tells us is the will of God, we can pray in faith with the expectation of God's positive response. When we know this is what God says he wants, this is what God says he will do, then we can pray that with confidence as Daniel did. So, I can pray that I can grow in the fruit of the Spirit because I know that's the will of God. That I can persevere in the midst of trial because I know that's the will of God. I can pray that I learn to rejoice in all circumstances because that's the will of God. That I can be forgiven of my sin because that's the will of God. That if I confess my sin, he is faithful and just to forgive my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. So I can pray with confidence because God has said that's what his will is. I can pray that I can resist temptation because God says so. So I can pray that. God's word tells me that those things are God's will. That's the first characteristic. Prayer according to the word of God. The second characteristic of prayer we find here is that true prayer always seeks the glory of God. Daniel wanted God to answer for the sake of God's name, for the sake of his reputation. These fake gods think that they are superior to the God of Israel because they decimated Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and ransacked the whole place. God, your reputation has been made light of, has been destroyed. I want you to recover your reputation. Send the people back. Rebuild it. Show that you're a God of power who can do what nobody else can for the sake of your reputation. That means that when we pray for something that the scriptures don't tell us is the will of God. I don't know a lot of things, whether or not God's going to heal me, or God's going to answer my prayer for a particular job or a living situation. I don't know. It's not written in the Word of God. I can't go and find it. Jack, you're supposed to do this. Jack, you're supposed to do that. Jack, you're going to live this long. It's not there. So, what do I want then to happen? I want the answer to bring glory to God. That's what we find Paul saying, that he was in prison. He didn't know if he'd be released. He didn't know if he was going to keep living or not. But whatever it was, whether he lived or died, he said, I know I'm going to give glory to God. That's what I want. And so that means that I can pray for those things that I do not know are the will of God, because the scripture doesn't tell me. I can pray then and accept God's answer without complaint and without question. Because if I'm wanting the glory of God And then I get an answer that is very difficult to accept. The healing is not given. The person doesn't live. And I say, why? But if it's for the glory of God, and that's what I've prayed for, then I can be confident that that answer is for the glory of God, even though I don't like it. And so I can give glory to God for the wisdom of his answer, even though I may not live to see why, and I may never know. The third characteristic of true prayer is that it appeals to the mercy of God. We are so damaged, and our motives are so mixed. And I've said this before, I know that I've never done anything with an absolutely pure motive. I never have done anything with a pure motive. And of course, God knows that about all of us, that we are so damaged and our motives are so mixed that we should wonder why God would bother answering any request from us at all. He said, I see that, and that's, you know, that's not right, and oh, you don't know what you're really asking here, so no deal. I mean, that's sort of, you kind of expect that, right? But God doesn't do that. He knows our weakness. He knows what's wrong with us. He knows what he's not yet finished in sanctification. And so he answers anyway. He's a God of mercy and grace, that you don't have to be perfect to pray. You don't have to cleanse yourself so purely that everything is absolutely right with you. Now you can come in into the presence of God and pray. We can pray because God is a God who is merciful and kind. We should pray because by praying we are recognizing that it is because of God's grace through Jesus that he hears us and answers. That's why we pray in the name of Jesus. I do not believe it means that you have to say the name of Jesus every time you pray. But it means that when you, because there are plenty of people that use the name of Jesus in prayer, and I don't think they're praying because of Jesus at all. Yeah, it's not like a magic, you know, thing you got to stick in there if you want any hope to be answered. No, but you're praying because of Jesus. Because I don't deserve to be in your presence. I don't deserve you to listen to me at all. But because of Jesus, your son, you've accepted me as your own, and therefore you accept me as you would accept him, as you accept him. And so I have a right to pray only because of Jesus. And so that's why I'm coming to you in prayer, because it shows that you really are God of grace. That somebody like me, who doesn't have any goodness at all in him, yet is welcomed into your presence to petition the holy God of heaven because of Jesus. And so he wants us to pray, because it's acknowledging the value of the exaltation of his son in his death and resurrection. And so we honor him by praying, because we know we have no access except through Christ and him alone. And the fourth characteristic, and the last one, of true prayer is that it pleads with God to fulfill his promise to his chosen people. Daniel's prayer was confession about himself and the people of Israel, but he wanted the blessing to come to the people of God. Yes, we should pray for our own needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Yes, we should pray for our family and friends. We're obligated to do that. Pray for one another. Pray for our family or children, etc., we've done. But praying for God's kingdom to come, your kingdom come, that involves praying for God's people, the church. So that if we are to really involve ourselves in the prayer of Daniel and those who followed in that same line, We will be people who pray for the expansion of God's kingdom through the church, not only here, but worldwide. That's true prayer. There is a time. That doesn't mean you have to pray for everything every time you pray. But somehow, in your daily routine of praying, there should be involved in that the desire for the expansion of God's kingdom, the blessing of the church to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, the taking of the word of God to places that have never heard it, the unreached people groups of the world. Jesus prayed for the church, John 17, as one example. Paul prayed for the church, and we should pray for the church. And I don't just mean our church, I mean the church of Christ. True prayer, then, is what we want to follow Daniel's example in doing. So after talking so much about Daniel's prayer and this whole thing, the question that I have for us remaining is this. Do our prayers resemble this prayer? I mean, is any, is there any connection there to Daniel's prayer and what you have prayed in life? Or to put it in another way, do our prayers reflect the characteristics of true prayer that I've presented to us from Daniel's prayer? Is there some resemblance in our praying experience? And if your answer is, well, honestly, not so much, you know? Not so much. Then what I am calling upon us all to do is to follow the disciples' example when they said to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. Let's pray. Father, each of us is related to you in some way. We are all your creatures. We're all made in your image. We've all been rebels in your kingdom. We've all now heard the truth about who you are and what you've done. And each one of us is responsible for taking your word seriously, to responding to the truth that we have read here today. And so I pray for those who have not yet responded in confession of sin and admission of guilt and the justice of you, the holy judge, to exercise your judgment, to fulfill your promises, to keep true to your word, and pronounce everlasting doom upon every sinner. I ask that they not only do that, but also hear the promises that there is blessing and honor and joy and forgiveness and assurance of everlasting joy for those who trust in your Son. And they will believe that promise. That both promises will be acknowledged and embraced and find you to be the God of mercy and grace that you are through Christ. And for those of us who are related to you as adopted, blood-bought children, that we will not simply moan and groan over our failure in praying, but that we will begin to embrace the truth that we need to be taught to pray. We need to pray. We need to express our dependence upon you. We need to give you glory and honor that you're a God of mercy and grace by coming to you for things that we don't know what the answers are. But we want your glory. We want to see you exalted. We want your will to be done. We want your church to expand. We want to give glory and honor to you. Help us, Lord. We are indeed unworthy servants, but you're a gracious God and Master. In the name of your Son, amen.